I want to read one verse of scripture, and it's found in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 10th verse says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And that verse is one that's always kind of perplexed me. It's speaking that entire 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Brother Jeff mentioned it in the adult Sunday school class, but that entire 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah is talking about the coming of Jesus and the suffering that he would endure on the cross. This is an Old Testament prophecy of what would come hundreds of years later in Jesus dying on the cross. I want you to know this morning that before crosses were ever made, Jesus was bound to die on one. It was foreordained of God that Jesus would die on the cross for me and you. And there in that 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah writes of the suffering of Christ. And in that 10th verse, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him." And that's always kind of stuck in my mind, of it pleasing God to do this. And it's something that always has kind of bothered me, if I'm just being honest about it. It would please God that his son would be given as a ransom, that his son would be given over on the cross for us, that his son who was holy God and altogether righteous and perfect and holy and without sin would die a death on the cross that was meant for a sinner. How could that please God? It kind of bothers me, if I'm just being honest. And it's worth our understanding, how would it ever please God to do this? Now, a lot of times when we're preaching, and if you're like me, we separate or compartmentalize types of sermons into two buckets. You have sermons that are meant for the church, and you have sermons that are meant to evangelize or are for the lost. And it's kind of easy to just compartmentalize and bucket sermons into those two categories. And where it's preaching to the lost, it's about salvation and the great need of someone to be saved. And we're preaching to the church, we're preaching about the glory of God and about all those things that relate to that, about obedience to the Lord and about baptism and about church doctrines and teachings and about the Lord's Supper and about all these things that make up the teachings of the church for the glory of God. And we separate them. But we are not good for doing that, for what we would realize is that what overarches all of them is the glory of God. The chief end of man is the glory of God. We are created for His glory. That's the purpose to which we have been spoken into existence. The purpose for which God called light to shine out of the darkness. The purpose for which He formed the world was for His own glory. And then the same reason that He saves us. Do you know that? He saves us for His glory. I think sometimes we mistake that. We think Him saving us is all about us. My friend, Him saving us is all about His glory. God saves us for His glory. And if you look for me this morning for a little while, we'll see that. We'll begin reading here in the book of Ezekiel. So flip over a few chapters. If you open up to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, flip to the right a few books to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's a wonderful book, and it tells us a lot about what was going on in Israel as they were in bondage in Babylonia. And there's much that could be said about that. Ezekiel prophesied at the same time as the prophet Daniel. But we don't want to spend a whole lot of time in going through a character study this morning. But instead, want to see this teaching found here in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, this is right before that famous 37th chapter where Ezekiel goes and prophesies before the Valley of Dry Bones. But before he did that, he is speaking about Israel, about Israel being restored. And as he's giving a prophecy about Israel being restored out of bondage in Babylonia, he tells us something about deliverance. And I want you to see this. We're going to begin reading here in the book of Ezekiel, in the 22nd verse of the 36th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. It says, "Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine. For mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. And that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And we'll stop there. That's verses 22 through 38 of the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And there's so much that we could say about these verses. And I want us to look at two things in particular. First, I want you to see what he's prophesying. Ezekiel is prophesying about God's deliverance of Israel back to a promised land, about his redemption of Israel out of Babylonia. These Israelites have been taken hostage in Babylon. They've been taken and made for as bond servants, as we talked about in Sunday school, as slaves in the land of Babylon. And we see now the prophet Ezekiel prophesying about the great deliverance of Israel out of bondage. And did you notice that he told them how it would be done? It's here. He told them how they would be delivered. Follow along with me in verse 24. It says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. He says, I will deliver you unto your own land. And verse 25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. He says, I will deliver you, and I will cleanse you. Verse 26, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will deliver you, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. Then in verse 27, he says, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He says, I will deliver you, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you. And then finally in verse 28, he says, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He gave a 5-point plan for how he's going to deliver them. He said, I will deliver you, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds an awful like deliverance from sin too, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound awful like a lot like what happened when you got saved? That God delivered you from your sins, and he cleansed you, and he gave you a new heart, and he came and he dwelt in you in his spirit, and you are now his people, and he your God.
We see here a similarity of the deliverance of Israel out of captivity in Babylon, likened to us being delivered from sin. This morning, I want you to know that if you are lost, if you do not know the Lord, if you've never been saved, I want you to know this morning, you are in slavery to your sin. You are in bondage to your sin. You're not free this morning. You might say, well, Derek, I live in the United States of America, and we're a free country. You may indeed be free as a citizen of the United States, but my friend this morning, you are not free in the Spirit of the Lord, for instead you are found in captivity and in bondage to your sins. All that you have ever known is sin. All that your heart has ever known is iniquity and lawlessness, and to do the deeds that are of the flesh, and to not do the deeds that are of the Lord. You are consistently and constantly ensnared and trapped by your own lust, by your own pride, by your own thoughts and your own desires. You are constantly trapped and blocked in by your sins. But this morning I want you to know there's freedom from sin. You can be set free from all of that through the deliverance of Christ Jesus. He told you how. He said, I will deliver you from sin. He said he would clean you. He would cleanse you. This morning I want you to know, if you're ever going to be saved, you must be cleansed. You must be clean and made whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning I've been washed in the blood, and I came out whiter than snow. I went in a dirty, wretched sinner, and I came out pure by the righteousness of Jesus. This morning, if you're going to be saved, you must be cleansed. And you can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And he goes forward and he says, I will give you a new heart. My friend, this morning when God saves you, he doesn't just change your heart. He gives you a new one. He comes in and he completely transforms all that you are, giving you a heart of flesh where at once a heart of stone had dwelled. Isn't that incredible? Oh, there's sometimes where I just wonder, how in the world could God ever save somebody, seeing that their hearts would be so cold and so indifferent? But my friend, God is able to do a work in which that heart that was once stony is replaced by one that is soft and made new in the flesh because of the work of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. He gives us a new heart where at once a stony one dwelled. Then he comes and he lives with us. He gives us a new spirit, that his spirit would dwell within us. We see this told of Paul in the book of Romans, don't we? That he has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That we know that we are the children of God. Of God, how? Because our spirit bears witness with his spirit. We are come to know a spirit of God because he comes and he dwells within us. And he gives us a new spirit. His spirit comes and it lives in us. God in us. Isn't that incredible? God dwells within us. We are made the temple of the Most High God. This morning, we don't come into the temple of a church house, a temple of some synagogue that we might come in and worship God. But my friend, instead, we come into this church house and we meet here with one another, and we know that the presence of God will be with us because he dwells in each of us. Isn't that incredible? We are temples of the Most High. Why? Because God dwells within us. And he says, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. He's told us how we'd be made to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. And we went and we read further, and he gave about how it would be that the heathen and those that were around would know that this had been done by the work of the Lord, because these desolate places had been planted, and that place that has once had been ransacked and had just been left desolate as a desert, a city that had been destroyed and torn down, they would look to it and say, this place is made like into the Garden of Eden. And in doing so, they would know that God has done this. My friend, when God saves you, you are left so changed that the only explanation is that God has done it. Because where there was once a heart that was desolate, a life that was in ruins, a life that was in shambles and was just altogether found with just calamity all around it, we find and we look instead, we see that God has done such a work that that which was once left desolate is made brand new. Isn't that incredible? You ever seen a wretched sinner get saved? It's incredible. Why? Because that life that was once so vile and dirty with sin is made to be brand new and spotless by the blood of Jesus. And you look and you say, only God could have done this. Isn't that incredible? When God saves, it's done so that those that are around might see and know that God has done this work. Now, one of the things that might make us unique amongst the rest of Christianity in the United States is that we hold to and believe that salvation is by God alone. My friend, today I wish so much that it was something that I could do or something that you could do. My friend, you'll only be saved through the Spirit of God. You'll only be saved through the convicting power of an Almighty God by the blood of His Son changing your life. By the blood of His Son saving you from your sins. This morning, the only work of salvation that can be done is done by God alone. You can't save yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't come and merely repeat a prayer and accept Christ, but instead you call out to God, placing your trust in Him, and He saves you. You know why that is? So that when that work is done, and that heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, people don't look about and see, well, that person has done something and their life is different. Or that person has started going to church, or that person has done this or done that. But they look and they see God has done something. You see the difference? For where God has done something, He is the one that receives the glory. You see, isn't that incredible? My friend, I am so grateful for my salvation. But when I am grateful for my salvation, I do not boast of it as my own. Oh, but instead I boast in that I've received it from another. I'm going to heaven this morning, not for any good deed that I have done, but I'm going to heaven this morning on the merits of somebody else. Isn't that incredible? That's what separates true Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. But I believe that I'm going to heaven on the merits of another. I want you to let that sink in for a second. Now, Faith Church, you know that I say this all the time. I'm going to say it again. It's all about Jesus. He's the one that has done the work. He's the one that has accomplished salvation for us on the cross of Calvary. It is not of any good thing that you have done or will ever do, but it's wholly of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, what I really want to get to here in this passage of Ezekiel, we read it in both verse 22 and verse 32, is that not only does Ezekiel tell us the how and the deliverance, but he tells us the why. And he says, "It is not for your sakes that I will do this, but it's for my name's sake." Verse 32, he says, "Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." Deliverance is not done for the sake of the delivered. It's done for the sake of the deliverer. Redemption is not done for the sake of the redeemed. It is done for the sake of the Redeemer. Salvation is not offered for those that would be saved. Salvation is offered for the glory of the one that would do the saving. My friend, this morning, if you are to be saved, you'd be saved for the glory of God. And that altogether separates us from the work. For what we see is that we come as wretched beggars. We come as wretched sinners, pleading and calling upon God for salvation. That behold, He would come and He would do the work. And when He would do the work, He'd be glorified and exalted for it. Now, my friend, I want to ask you a question. What would it be about a beggar that would ever receive glory? What would it be about a beggar that would ever deserve glory? But instead, it is for the one who would come and reward such a beggar as me that would receive the glory. Isn't that incredible? That God would do such a thing and redeem us and receive glory for His good work. We look and we see in these things that the work that He has done is for a reason that far exceeds the reasons that we could somehow grasp within our hands. And I think sometimes we become guilty, especially when we see a lost sinner that has come and they have prayed from time to time. We encourage them and we desire that they would come and get saved. And if you're like me, sometimes you leave and you'll say to your wife, you'll say to somebody, well, it seems like they almost got there. I want you to know this morning, you might think you're almost saved, but if you are almost saved, you are altogether lost. There's no such thing as almost saved. My friend, this morning, if you think, well, I just almost got there, I want you to know you're altogether as lost today as you've ever been. Oh, but this morning there's good news. And the good news is that when God comes and He saves to the uttermost. And that when He comes, when He does a work in your heart, He does it for all eternity. It's lasting. Isn't that wonderful? We hold to a doctrine And the doctrine has a big fancy word. It's called the perseverance of the saints. That we know that we have been saved and we're saved forever. That nothing can pluck us out of the hand of God. But my friend this morning, the glory in that is that God does the saving. You see that? When God comes and He does the saving, there's nothing that can be undone that the Lord would do. Isn't that wonderful? I'm saved to the uttermost by the hand of an almighty God. And yes, though Satan would come upon me and he would buffet me and he would try to bring me to a place. I was talking with a young lady in the church earlier today, talking about how a friend had told her she no longer wanted to be her friend. And I said, when you're doing things that are good and are for the Lord, that's when the devil comes upon you and tries to buffet you. The devil never has to mess with somebody that's far from the Lord. My friend, but even though the devil would come and buffet me and try to convince me of things that I'm not saved, behold, I know that the one who has saved me is one who keeps me. My friend, if you've been saved today by the glory of God, you're saved and you're kept for His glory. Isn't that wonderful? That we can see that we are kept for His glory. And so the scripture that I read earlier said it pleased God to bruise him. I got to thinking about that as I was studying, as I was searching through scriptures and trying to understand the fullness of God and salvation and it being for His glory. And I started thinking about what we've been studying in Sunday school. And the book of Philippians tells us a lot about this. We read this morning even in Sunday school about the humility of Christ Jesus. The humility of the one who was found as the fashion of the Son of God. The one who had dwelt in eternity's past, knowing the realm of heaven and sharing in the glory of God. Yet he came and he made himself of no reputation here on earth, but instead took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And seeing that he was so fashioned as a servant unto the Most High God, seeing that he had done these things, we're read and it's told to us in the book of Philippians that God has highly exalted him. Now, if you'll allow me for a moment to try to marry those two passages, Isaiah 53 and 10, with the second chapter of the book of Philippians, what we'll see is that what pleased God in the bruising of His Son was that knowing what would await and what would result is the exaltation of His Son. It took the bruising of Jesus Christ that there might be glory and salvation. Isn't that wonderful? It took that a perfect and righteous Savior would die, that God would receive the glory for the exaltation of His Son, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and when Jesus Christ would be lifted up, God would receive honor and glory. And that's what the book of Philippians told us, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that wonderful this morning? And I want you to know, I want to say this. This morning, if you are lost, if you don't know salvation, you never come to be saved this morning, I want you to know you also will glorify God in your judgment. My friend, don't think that you're going to escape the glory of God. The difference is that it will fall upon you in judgment, such as has fallen upon me in the righteousness of Jesus, which is far better and the judgment that you would receive. That's what the book of Philippians taught us, wasn't it? That in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. My friend, you might say, well, Derek, I'm not going to do that. You can fold your arms up and you can stiffen your upper lip and you can put your fingers in your ears and you can stomp your feet and do whatever it is what you want to do and say, Derek, I'm not going to believe in this God. I'm not going to repent of my sins. I'm not going to trust in His Son. I will never acknowledge Him as Lord. My friend, you might not do it in this lifetime, but you'll do it in the one to come. My friend, that should cause you to fear and tremble as we read about in Sunday school. It should cause you to mourn, knowing that what awaits you is that judgment would fall upon you. My friend, I'm preaching to you this morning about the glory of God because I believe it's the glory of God that can rescue you from hell. It can save you from what awaits you. It can keep you unto that great day of the Lord that I preached about here in the last couple of weeks. This morning, salvation is found in the name of Jesus and in the name of Jesus alone. I want to read
A verse of scripture found in the book of Ephesians. Lest you think that the left side of the Bible is different than the right side. But the Old Testament is offering a different relationship of the glory of God than the New Testament does. Let's read the words of Paul to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Listen to this. "That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Did you hear that? Our salvation is that we might be to the praise of His glory. That we might be that which looks and sees in the splendors of heaven and sings a song which even the angels can't sing. A song of redemption to the glory of God. My friend, we've been separated and sanctified by the working hand of the Lord. We've been set apart by His salvation. We've been set apart by the working of the Lord. And we've been set apart unto His glory. My friend, this morning we know that the purpose to which all things were created were for the glory of God. And the pinnacle that is achieved of that glory is when God would come and save you and set you apart, that you become a special workmanship unto His own hand, a special creation unto Himself for His glory. This morning I want you to know the hope of salvation is the glory of God. This morning, the working of salvation, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. This morning, would you come to know His glory? The glory of God is something with which should be feared. When Moses went up into the mount to receive the commandments of the Lord, he met there with the presence of God. His face became in such a brightness because of the glory of God. And when he came back down on that mountain, the people said to put a veil on it, for they could not withstand the glory of God that was radiating from the face of Moses. My friend, when you come to know the glory of God, you'll be different. You'll be changed. You're not what you were before. But instead you find that there's a new light that shines out of darkness into your heart. Isn't that wonderful? My friend, you know why the church is the city that's set on the hill? Why is the church has become the light of the world? It's because what radiates out of us is the glory of God. My friend, our purpose and meaning, our purpose in congregating ourselves together, it's not that we might just be seen by each other and somehow find that we enjoy being around one another. We meet for the glory of God. When we exhort, when we encourage one another, we exhort, when we encourage one another to the glory of God. When we come around and we fellowship with one another, and we hold these common bonds of salvation, we come and we fellowship for the glory of God. Those things the church embarks to do, we do to the glory of God. Last Sunday night we met, we talked about these outreach visions that we have for 2019, and I've printed them off and put them on the board back there. All those things that we would embark on and aim to do as a church, we do to the glory of God. And I want you to know, my friend, this is a teaching to the church. If you do them for any other reason than for the glory of God, we're falling short. And we'd be better off not to do them. My friend, the things that we embark on to do in the name of the Lord, we do not for our own sakes, but for His glory. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, if you've been saved by God's grace, it is though even the pots and pans in your home are for the glory of God. That'll change how you cook. That'll change how you clean. That'll change how you go about your day-to-day life. That'll change how you relate to your coworkers. How it is that you do your job and your task and the things that you've been called upon to do. That'll change how you raise your children. That'll change how you relate to your family. That'll change how you honor your parents' children. When you realize that all things that you've been called to do, you do to the glory of God.
And that's something. I just think that's awesome. That God has done something, and He's done something that has changed me, and now He has purposed me and set me aside for His own glory. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are about God, but what I see in God is that He is the Most High and Sovereign God of the universe. He is the Creator of all things. All things exist by Him and for Him and through Him, and without Him has nothing been made. That we see that what God is He's holy, and He's supreme, and He's loving, and He's merciful, and He's gracious, and His love abounds forever. And if that is the God who has purposed me for His glory, I suppose that what I'm doing is a pretty good thing, don't you? This isn't some small thing that we're doing. Oh, but instead we exist and are purposed for the glory of God. I think that's just altogether amazing to me. Now let's address something here. Unless our Calvinist friends would think that we somehow have given ourselves over into predestination. It says, in whom we also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now some would say that, well, we've been predestinated to salvation. My friend, I don't hold to that. We've been predestinated, yes, and He tells us what we've been predestinated to. If you've been saved by God's grace, you've been predestined to be the praise of His glory. You know, from time to time I meet with a young couple who's getting married, or I talk with some of our young people, and they say, well, I just don't know what the will is for my life. I don't know what God's purpose is for my life. I want you to know, my friend, the purpose that God has for your life is written all throughout Scripture. It's written even here. If you've been saved by God's grace, He has predestined you. He has purposed you. For what? He has purposed you to be the praise of His glory. My friend, don't wrestle with wondering what the will of God is for your life. Know instead that the will for His life is that you be the praise of His glory. Suddenly that changes how you think about a lot of things. You know, when I was a young kid, I was struggling with where I was supposed to go to college. I had offers from different places, wasn't sure where I was supposed to be at or where I wanted to go. I look back on it, and I suppose it would have been a pretty easy thing if I had just studied my Bible a little bit more. He had predestined me for His glory. And I suppose then that it would not be in His will for me to go out someplace that would take me from being where it would be that I could come and praise His glory. I want you to, I'm just going to say this. I don't mean to get to this, but I'm going to say this. My friend, if you are a young person wondering what's next for you in life, or where you should be, or where you should go to college, or these types of things, I want you to know that you would have a hard time proving to me that God's will is for you to go to somewhere for college, for work, to live, that is far away from one of His churches. You're just not going to convince me of that. You can try. You can try to give me all these great explanations. My friend, I believe God's will for you is that you'd find yourself in His house with His people, holding to His true doctrines. Why? Because you've been predestined to the praise of His glory. I didn't mean to get into all that. Let's try to close. The grace of God has abounded to us. Now, I love that phrase, abounded. You see it in different places in Scripture. I love how the NASB translates it. The NASB deals with it. It says He has lavished upon us. He has abounded us with His grace. He has lavished upon us His loving kindness and His unmerited favor. And He's abounded to us for His good pleasure. For what He has purposed us is in Himself. My friend, you might think that you have all sorts of talents, and I believe you do. And you have all sorts of skills, and I believe you have those too. And you have great dreams and great aspirations of all these things you're going to achieve in life. And I hope you achieve every one of them. But my friend, I want you to know today, the greatest achievement you will ever find in life is the glory of God. It's the greatest achievement you're ever going to come to find. My friend, there are many people today that I believe were raised in good churches, may have even profess to be saved, and they have gotten mixed off in the world doing different things for their own glory. And I believe that if you were to come and find them in a true heart filled with repentance, what they would tell you is the greatest things in their life are not those things that they would accomplish by their own workings, but instead those things that they would accomplish by the glory of God. His grace is abounding to us. We read here that we would receive of an inheritance
And as we read here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, that in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. He goes down and says, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. We receive an inheritance, and He receives the glory. Isn't that good? Salvation isn't of works. Why? That we may not boast. If there is anyone who has anything to boast of in salvation, it is the Father alone. But if we have anything to boast of, we boast in the Shekinah glory that God has saved us. It is by His stripes that Isaiah tells us we are healed, not our own. It is by the suffering of Christ that we have been redeemed, not by our own goods, our own works, our own merits. What we have found is that Jesus has died for us. Jesus has died for the ungodly, and He has accomplished for us the work of salvation on the cross. While we have only known sorrow, He saves us. Where we've only known grief, He grants us grace. Where all we have found ourselves to be surrounded by things that have just left us in just such a state that we find ourselves to be altogether without hope, He redeems us. Where we are hopeless, He helps us. It is all of His glory. My question to you, lost friend, is, do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe that what God would accomplish in saving you is for His glory? My question for you that are saved might be even more so. Do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe that God has saved you for His own glory? And if so, will you live like it? Brother Corey, I want us to sing Glory, 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 if we can. Some of you might not be familiar with this song, but we're going to go through and we're going to sing the days of the week. And as we go through and we sing the days of the week, if you've been saved by God's grace, when we get to the day of the week that you were saved on, stand up. Let everyone know that that's the day of the week that God has saved you, and keep standing. And we're going to do that by way of recognizing the glory of God and what He has done in saving us. We're going to do that as a witness and as a testimony of what God has done, that it's to His glory. I like that song because it says, glory, glory, glory. The glory is to the Father by the name of His Son for what has been accomplished in saving us. God saves us for His glory. I thank you for listening to me. Brother Corey, if we can sing that song.